Some protests. The French have come out again to protest the pension reform law. This occurs a day before the Constitutional Council's ruling on the legality of a bill that will raise the state pension age by 2 years to 64. Will Macron back down from his stance, or will the reform be approved? In this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at why protesters will not back down, apparently, and why the protests are also about the deteriorating economic conditions in France. We'll also review Macron's visit to China, where he towed a different line than his American friends when it came to China. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the program. Glenn Deason, professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway, joins us from Oslo. Also joining us is Esha Krishnaswamy, who's a journalist and podcaster, joining us from St. Petersburg. Welcome to you both, Glenn Deason, first to you. So another day of protests in France. They love to protest in France to get their point across, right? They are doing that a day before the Constitutional Council is going to have that ruling on the legality of the bill, which by the looks of it, it seems like it's going to pass. First of all, do you think there's a chance that it's not going to be approved? And if it does pass, what will happen?
Well, it's hard to say. Well, first, let me just say it is part of the political culture in France to take to the streets and protest. So this is common. However, the scale of these protests, this is something different, and the duration, of course. Now, it's hard to say how they would react. I would think that either way, there's a good chance the protest will continue, because this began very much as a issue about pension reforms, but I think it's morphed into something bigger as well. I mean, I'm watching some of the protesters. Their slogan now goes from ending the war in Ukraine to stop sending money, stop outsourcing, you know, job. There's a lot of discontent which has built up over quite some time now in France. And I would argue that the key problem is the neoliberal economics, in which they always have to squeeze out the benefits for French workers, increasing the age for pensioners, and gradually people see that their quality of life is diminishing, even when the economy would be growing.
Well, do they have a point there, Esha Krishnaswamy? Our guest there talks about the fact that the French are protesting beyond justice reform. For example, the assistance of France to Ukraine. Just taking a look at one of the stats here that I'm looking at, in one instance that it has said France has increased its overall financial aid to Ukraine this year meaning the year that was just over 2022. $2 billion from $1.7 billion. That's a lot, isn't it? So the French do have something to protest about when it comes to that issue.
Absolutely. And on top of it, along with Ukraine, the issue is that France has subscribed to the entire sanctions regime that the U.S. wants. And that is shooting itself in the foot, because France used to get gas from Russia. And so it seems like France has agreed to deindustrialize some parts of it in order to obey the U.S. So, of course, the protesters have a point there, because the Ukraine war was obviously created by the West. Angela Merkel out loud said that the Minsk agreement, one and two agreements, was so that the Ukraine could build time to build up its arsenals. And definitely, whose interest is having the post-Maidan regime in Ukraine? It is definitely not in the interest of the French people, but it is in the interest of big businesses. And so, yes. And on top of it, Macron used to be a banker. He subscribes to the entire neoliberal agenda. And so they always want to squeeze out the workers. And yeah, 2 years might not seem like a big deal, but it is just like, the way neoliberal reforms work is that they go inch by inch. It'll start with 2 years, and then it might go to two more years. And in Korea, for example, the retirement age was increased by almost 10 years. So they definitely have a point.
Yeah, that's a point that needs to be discussed here. And that is the fact, if the protesters are arguing something that they're very much afraid that is they're losing a grip on, and that is the notion of democracy that is under threat in France. And I need to ask you, Wendiso, about that, whether that is a worry for the protesters, because, well, our guests are just mentioned in Korea, I think she said, that the age was pushed up by 10 years. So they want that kind of action not to be something that the French government is going to do. So therefore, we know how this was pushed through Parliament without a vote. So the protesters want to make sure that this doesn't happen again. Is that obviously something that the protesters are worried about?
Yeah, definitely. But again, this is not unique to France, though. This is something you see across the world. And this is part of the problem with this neoliberal economic system, because traditionally for capitalism to function, you need to have some sort of a balance between capital and labor. However, when you have when the markets should go uninterrupted and unregulated, you put always this systemic pressure on labor. So in other words, if French industries will survive in the international competitive market, they either have to cut benefits and salaries of workers, increase wages. Otherwise, their industries will go over. So either less money, less benefits, or no job at all. And this is kind of the, again, not unique to France. This is something you see all over the world. And as a result, not only do the average worker get much poorer and worse living condition, but you see capital interest strengthening itself vis-a-vis the workers. So you see more and more the inability to distinguish between the economics and the politics of things. So many leaders around the world now are seeing to be more and more detached. They're seen as serving more corporate interest, more committed to what they often refer to as global community rather than their own population. And when you have this gap between the elites and the people, that's when, you know, the rhetoric of populism comes in, which feeds on this distance, and then you have political instability. So I think this is something that France definitely is seeing a lot of. I think it maybe hits out harder there now because they're used to benefits and for the government to protect certain industries, while and now they're seeing a lot of this fall apart. But I agree with the other commentator here as well. Obviously, the war in Ukraine has been quite severe, exacerbating this as well, because keep in mind that these sanctions, they were supposed to kill off the Russian economy within a week, and instead Western economies are suffering greatly. And people see, you know, that we replace the Russian energy with expensive American energy. And as our industries in Europe starts collapsing, the United States actually passed this, you know, Inflation Reduction Act, offering subsidies to industries in the U.S., which effectively creates an economic incentive for these struggling European industries to shift to America. So people are very unhappy when they look at the politics, they look at the economics, and nothing's getting better. As was just mentioned, this is very incremental. 5 years from now, there will be less benefits, more inequality, and more concentration of wealth. So there's a reason behind unhappiness.
All right, Isha, I was going to leave the American topic towards the end of the program, but our guest touched on it. And we know that America right now does not have a very favorable view when it comes to Macron, because Macron just paid a visit to China, and we know what Macron has said. Let me just scroll down to what he said about the U.S. in terms of its feelings, where, and this was quite obviously startling for the U.S. to hear that. Basically, the one that drew the controversy, France should not be a U.S. vassal. Basically, we're looking at the trip by Macron, which had a huge delegation of business owners that were accompanying him. As a matter of fact, he had a different vessel, just an airplane, just for those business leaders, which included Airbus. What kind of message does that send, first of all, to the U.S.? And have the Europeans, in this case, France, woken up and smelled the coffee and saying, you know, we're not going to let our economy get decimated because of the U.S. aspirations in Ukraine and towards China. So we're going to take China and have that relationship remain solid, economically speaking, at a minimum.
Well, talking the talk is one thing, walking the walk is another thing. So he said all the right things, but whether or not that will lead to a substantial policy change or any kind of substantial change in maybe the UN Security Council is a different story. That we have to wait and see. But he does have a point in that if you look at the way all international relations have worked since World War II, Western Europe has always been joined at the hip with the US, and they haven't had actually many fundamental disagreements, and Western Europe has not been able to stop the US from doing anything even when they disagree, like for the example, the Iraq War. So he does have a point in saying that, and on top of that, China needs to ramp up its air force, and so Airbus could use all these defense contracts from China, and if they were to follow the US line, they wouldn't be able to do it. So he's definitely said all the right things. We have to see how that will change in terms of action. And it's ironic because the German foreign minister seemed to be offended by Macron saying that Europe should not be a U.S. vassal state when that is the most basic idea of sovereignty.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Glenn Deason, 3/4 of the delegation were business leaders. You're talking about a 50-strong delegation of business leaders that accompanied Macron. I have to put that into context, and if you can help me out here, because France's economic outlook is set to be just 0.6% GDP increase for the year 2023. For the year 2024, just 1.2%. So hasn't Macron realized that the French need to make sure that they don't lose their relationship in terms of trade with China and not follow the U.S. line and when it comes to the issue like Taiwan in order to make sure its economy is not going to go down the tube?
Well, definitely. And I think also that the United States was an easier partner for Europe during the unipolar era because it could afford to have a more liberal international economy. However, as we see a multipolar world emerging, the United States it has a harder time imposing bloc discipline among its allies. So for many years now, the United States has been quite anxious about Europeans. You know, they're buying Russian energy, they're buying the Chinese technologies, they want to trade with Iran, sometimes they want to trade with Cuba as well. So you're having a lot of disobedience among its European partners. So the Americans always wanted to impose bloc discipline. And during times of war, as we're very dependent on American security, they're able to convert a lot of this security dependency into economic loyalties. And this is what we're seeing now. This is a problem. We're cutting ourselves off Russian energy, and we become reliable on more expensive American energy, which doesn't make our industries competitive as well. And now the Americans want us to cut off economic ties with China, as well as other countries. Now, the problem for Europe is it becomes more and more dependent on the United States then, because if you can't diversify your partnerships and you only rely on one major partner, that partner can start to dictate terms to you, and that's how you become a vassal state. And it's important to note that France has always been very apprehensive of this, even since the time of the Gaulle. They wanted to be an independent power, not a mere vassal of the United States. And if we see some of the impact on the French economy over the years, it's quite dramatic. I mean, because they use the U.S. Dollar and use the SWIFT payment system, the U.S. is able to have unilateral sanction, but then impose extra territorial jurisdiction. In other words, force other countries to abide by its own sanctions. So, for example, it once sanctioned BNP, the the French banking system. It also sanctioned Alstom and on Alstom, which is energy and transportation, to the extent would they have to sell the entire company to the United States. We saw the U.S. and the U.K. also blindside France over the AUKUS submarine deal in Australia and essentially steal that deal from the French. So they have, they have a lot of problems. We also saw when the Americans unilaterally walked away from the nuclear deal with Iran, they started to punish Europeans for staying with the agreement. So it's this huge leverage the Americans have over Europe, which is starting to become untenable for many Europeans. Obviously, Macron is saying out loud what many others are thinking. And this is, that Western hegemony over the world is over. If you're going to remain a relevant independent power today, you do have to diversify your economic ties. And you can't cut yourself off China. So if I was Macron, I would do the same. Fill up a plane with trade delegates and go to Beijing and try to diversify, not only having one partner.
Yeah, when you mentioned Alstom, I had to look up and see what the deal was in terms of the U.S. sanctions there, Glenn Deason. And that was one of the companies that and delegations that were with Macron. And I'm looking at a rather large fine that the U.S. Justice Department leveled against it. $772 million Alstom had to pay because of this. And it pleaded guilty, but I'm not too sure all the different facets behind the reasons why it was found guilty and it went to and went ahead and paid. Esha, what we're looking at over here, perhaps to go back to France to focus on just that aspect of it, is that the French economy needs to do better, because the French people, I think, it's not just about the pension age going up by a couple of years. It's a cost of living that they're experiencing, and they're frustrated about that. France has its handful. The French are out there. They're protesting as much as they are. Why isn't the French government being more constructive in the way that it's dealt with the protesters to give them some hope, which would obviously impact the wider society?
Well, we have to look at Macron's world of view. I mean, he a few years ago, he talked about how France needed a king. So he's not very closely attached to the people. He has a very neoliberal worldview where he thinks that elites and the economists are able to better dictate policy than what the people are asking. So there is that worldview, and that's kind of keeping a lot of the policy kind of very stagnant. On top of that, I also feel that France feels threatened with its position in Africa. We all know that France still has this neocolonial relationship with 14 countries under the CFA franc zone. And recently, Chad has asked France, France also stations many troops there. Chad has asked France to leave. So they have lots of investments in mining and different extractive enterprises in Africa. So they feel threatened by that. And so when they feel threatened by that, they don't have the same incentive to pass the fruits of the profits to the people. That's just my opinion.
Okay. One point that was not mentioned here, Glenn Deason, and that is the fact that there are opposition towards the mere fact as to why the reform for the pensions need to be, in terms of the age, needs to be done in the first place. There are economists that are saying, it's not necessary. One of them has said that this is something that is going to level off, meaning that right now it's doing okay, but it estimates that there's going to be gradual return to breaking even in the mid-2030s. But for the year 2023 and 2024, between 2023 and 2027, there might be some deterioration in terms of going into a deficit, but it's not a whole lot. Even though it sounds like a lot, €10 billion a year is what is said to be. But we're looking at a pension system that is annual payout is about €340 billion. But that could be made up, and it's not something that's necessary, my point being, for the reform to take place. If that's the case, then why is Macron pushing this through?
Well, it's hard to say. I don't have a window into his head, But I would say that it is problematic the way this is addressed, because you know, whether or not it's able to overcome this economic problems without extending the the pension age, irrespective of this, it should be recognized that the people who are protesting in such huge numbers, in the hundreds of thousands, that they have you know, they have real grievances. They have real problems in terms of the stagnating living standards, or even declining living standards, and the growing insecurity. So it's just a very strange way of approaching this. You know, I guess we all seen the videos of the protest in France, the way, you know, they're clubbing down the protesters. It's not a very good look. So it's a bit strange to me that they didn't approach this in a more constructive way, and, you know, engaging the population to some extent to discuss whether or not it is even necessary to increase the pension age. But again, this I think you need bigger politicians to deal with this kind of to deal with these issues, because this is a huge problem which has been building up at least for the past 30 years. And you know, there has to be larger economic reforms within France as well as many other countries. This idea that you just continue to squeeze the workers in perpetuity and this will make problems go away, it's I think they need some bigger solutions to this than merely raising this pension age.
Number of days now, protests to average about 500,000 to a million. In some cases, or more, Aisha, what do you think is going to happen tomorrow if this gets passed and it's approved? What impact would that have, in particular, on Macron? Would it threaten his presidency and his government?
Well, it's hard to say, but today I heard that the protesters stormed Louis Vuitton outlet headquarters because they represent a luxury brand. And we also know from 2 years or three years ago with the yellow vest protests that it can turn very violent and there can be a lot of unrest. As for whether or not it can threaten his government, that remains to be seen, because we have seen in the last few years that France itself has moved away from being responsive to protesters. So I guess they will have to organize something very big and that will actually end up stopping businesses and create some sort of problem in order for there to be an incentive for the government to actually change the policy. But yeah, but the way this bill was passed, I don't know if you can call it passed, it seems very highly unorthodox, very anti-democratic. So even just the methodology is a valid grievance for the protesters.
Thank you very much. We're fresh out of time, Aisha Krishnaswamy, journalist and podcaster from St. Petersburg. Thank you. And Glenn Deason, professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway from Oslo. Thank you. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikael Tahwe and the team, it's goodbye.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, effects of Tawbah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that it is important to teach our children that they need to perform tawbah, they need to perform the repentance if they have done a mistake. In our general life, we ask our children when they are performing or doing some mistake to excuse or to say sorry, and we teach it to our kids in our daily life. But what about when we disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes, parents are teaching their kids when they disobey their parents, when they do not listen to them. Maybe they have stopped them from going somewhere, from performing something. And once they're caught, the parents are expecting them to say sorry But what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, who has given us all these blessings that we have? He is also expecting. And therefore, there are some effects of those who are repentant, those who does repentance. And the very first effect is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He forgives their sins because they have done the repentance, because they have sought the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Allah also has forgiven their sins. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that at-ta'ibu min adh-dhanbi kaman la dhanba lahu, that a person who has performed the tawbah from his sins, he has sought forgiveness for his sins, kaman la dhanba lahu, he is just like a person who do not have any sins because he has sought forgiveness. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the very first effect is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives his sins. And the Prophet has said that the one who performs the Tawbah, he is just like the one who never had committed that sin. And therefore, we have other sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam as well, that bitawbati tukaffaru dhunub, that with the tawbah, with the repentance, the dhunub, the sins are ridden away, they are waived, they are removed. So this shows that when we seek repentance or forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a true way, He forgives us. Just like the parents, when their children, they perform something wrong and they're expecting them to say sorry, and when they excuse or when they say sorry, when they are really ashamed of what they have done, their parents are forgiving them, and after that, they are living the normal life, maybe. They are not angry from their kids. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, who loves us more than the 90 mothers, and it is said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves His servants, His creatures, more than 90 mothers. So when a single mother with her children, when she forgives them, and it is, you know, that it is the mother always, not the father. It is the mother that whenever children come back, the kids come back, they say excuse, and they're ashamed of what they did. The very first person who becomes, who basically accepts them and forgives them is the mother. And Allah says, I love you more than 90 mothers. Then the very first effect that we can have in the tawbah is definitely the forgiveness of our sins, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A symbol of unity in the Muslim world, Al-Quds is a common heritage for followers of Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And every year, on the occasion of International Quds Day, this becomes the topic of discussion in conferences that are usually held a day before. This year is no different. Political figures and activists gathered in Imam Rizaz holy shrine to emphasize the same persistent and unchangeable policy of supporting the liberation of Al-Quds and the legitimate resistance of the Palestinian nation.
The freedom of Al-Quds is not just a Palestinian issue. It is an issue for all Muslims and freedom seekers all over the world. It is what we all pray for.
The legacy of the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini. The last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan is designated as International Quds Day in solidarity with Palestinians. On this day, mass rallies are held worldwide in all major cities.
International Quds is very important for us, for all of the Muslims in the world, because Quds have to be free.
The main purpose of this conference is to shed light on the plight of Palestinians as an issue of high priority in the Muslim world, and also discuss how Quds Day rallies have raised public opinion on the sufferings of the Palestinians.
The Palestinian resistance movement is bearing fruit thanks to the annual International Quds Day rallies. We can already see how it has raised public awareness, which in turn has had a direct effect, particularly on the economic activities of the Zionist regime. The political changes that you see in the region are a result of that.
According to the participants of this conference, International Quds Day this year is even more significant because of the recent regional and international developments, and it also sends a very strong message to the world. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Mashhad.
In a recent statement, the UN has announced that it is reviewing its presence in Afghanistan.
The recent announcement comes after the Taliban authorities banned Afghan women from working for the UN in the country. The organization claims that the ban is unlawful under international law, including the UN Charter, and for that reason the body cannot comply. Experts say the UN might be affected by political interference at this point.
When the UN was founded, its goal was to work towards global peace, to control crises in countries, but unfortunately it is affected by some now. For example, the five members in the UN Security Council, if the interests of one of these countries bend towards a certain path, the UN shows flexibility. The UN, as an impartial organization, has responsibility towards Afghanistan. Historically speaking, the UN has always been unsuccessful in controlling the crisis in the country, and now more pressure and sanctions on the Islamic Emirate isn't called crisis control, but crisis intensifier.
The Taliban calls the ban an internal matter, religious and cultural issue. Taliban says that they do not want to create an obstacle for the UN. In a statement, the spokesman of the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan, Zabihullah Mujahid, demanded all parties to respect the decision made by the Islamic Emirate. Experts say both sides should show flexibility and cooperate for the sake of the nation to manage the problem.
To manage this issue, the UN and the IEA both should show flexibility. They should reach a mutual agreement that doesn't violate each side's laws. If the UN shuts down its operations in Afghanistan while the country is in poverty and is in dire need of UN services, the poverty rate would be increased and it might impact the women whom are the neediest.
The UN has in its statement threatened that any negative consequences of this crisis for the Afghan people will be the responsibility of the de facto rulers. However, the Islamic Emirate has replied by saying that those who have imposed restrictions on the financial and banking system of Afghanistan, crippling the economy in the first place, should be blamed. The UN has initiated an operational review period during which consultations and adjustments will be made. May 5th is the expected date to see what would the UN and the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan determine on this issue. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Saudi and Omani delegates are currently in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, hoping for a peaceful solution with Ansarullah officials to end the years-long war on the country. They are also in Yemen to negotiate a mechanism to lift the blockade. The head of the Yemeni national delegation, Mohammed Abdesalam, who met with the Omani delegation in Sana'a, stressed that the Ansarullah movement will never compromise on revolution demands.
We would first like to make it clear that we will never compromise on the main pillars of our revolution, which have been articulated by Ansarullah leader Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi. Those demands are for the aggression to end completely and to lift the blockade. We also demand all foreign forces withdraw from the Yemeni land.
The Saudi and Omani delegation were welcomed at the presidential palace in Sana'a by President Mehdi al-Mashat on the first day of the visit, something many never expected to see. Al-Mashat praised Omani officials for both bringing the two sides to the negotiating table and for seeking a peaceful resolution to end the war. Yemen's Prime Minister Abdelaziz bin Habtour believes Yemen can coexist in peace and harmony with Saudi Arabia and the UAE, once they respect Yemen's sovereignty. He also believes Yemen can realize that the days of buying Yemeni politicians to secure their foreign interests in Yemen are over.
The previous so-called Yemeni president Abdul Rabu Mansour Hadi was hired by Saudi Arabia to implement and execute whatever policies the kingdom and the aggressor states wanted to accomplish in Yemen. Then in a matter of just 4 hours, they replaced him. They met behind closed doors and ordered him to submit his resignation. These decisions were unconstitutional and illegitimate. From now on, Yemeni politicians will no longer be slaves to these states.
Although negotiations between Ansarullah and the Saudis are expected to take place behind closed doors, the message is clear. The Saudis are ready to talk. What's apparent from these latest negotiations is that the Saudi government is desperately looking for a way out of a war that they are losing. Some Yemeni analysts, however, remain skeptical about the Saudi motives, citing its unwillingness to withdraw its military occupation from Yemeni islands. Yusuf Mawdi, Sana'a.
Despite Afghanistan being described by the UN as the world's largest and most severe humanitarian crisis, the World Food Program has announced it's cutting down aid to 4 million people in the country. Considering the current economic situation in Afghanistan, experts have expressed concerns over the impact of humanitarian aid being reduced.
Considering that half of the population is in poverty and face hunger, cutting or reducing humanitarian aid can cause serious problems. In the short term, it exacerbates hunger, and in the long term, it leads to food crisis.
Women and children starve to death because of politics, and so we're there
for them. The WFP has warned that the aid shortfall could push Afghans into famine. 8 to 4 million people has been cut. At least the nation is now one step closer to famine. This is while there are still millions of people in Afghanistan who haven't received any humanitarian aid at all.
I guarantee that I have never received any aid from any international organization. This is why we are really poor. Why should I work with a wheelbarrow under the scorching sun? It is because I am poor.
This April, the WFP cut off assistance to 4 million aid recipients in the country, decreasing the number from 13 million to 9 million. They have stated that this reduction is due to severe funding constraints. People here are wondering why international donors show less attention to Afghanistan at this critical period. Considering the fact that Afghanistan is the world's worst humanitarian crisis, experts say if this trend of international aid being cut down continues, people might face famine in the near future. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
Afghanistan has joined the chorus of condemnation against Israel for its brutal attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque and Gaza City. The Afghan acting foreign ministry, led by the Taliban, has issued a statement denouncing the Israeli occupation forces for violating the sanctity of Islam's third holy site and harming innocent Muslims. The statement said that Afghanistan stands in solidarity with the Palestinian people and supports their legitimate rights to freedom from occupation.
The Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan condemns in the strongest possible terms the brutal attack by Israeli forces on defenseless worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Such inhumane acts are a flagrant violation of international, Islamic and humanitarian law, a provocation of Muslims around the world, and an insult against values and sanctities.
The Afghan people also expressed their outrage against Israeli atrocities and voiced their support for the Palestinians through gatherings and social media campaigns. Afghan human rights activists and citizens condemned the Israeli regime for its crimes against humanity and its desecration of the holy places of Islam. They have also urged the Muslim world to unite and defend the cause of Palestine.
As everyone knows, Al-Aqsa Mosque is the first Qibla of Muslims. It is of key importance for us historically and culturally. Palestine is a state of Muslims, and there is no such thing as Israel. Western arrogance has occupied Palestinians' land to use it as a bastion against Muslims. Western countries, which are silent in the face of Israeli atrocities, are committing crimes against humanity and Muslim Ummah.
Al-Quds is Muslims' strength and an axis to gather around. All Muslims should be vigilant about the developments in the holy city. We Afghans are firmly standing beside our Palestinian brothers and support them.
Afghan people have a long history of resisting foreign occupation and aggression. They can relate to the plight of the Palestinians and their struggle for freedom and dignity. Afghan people will continue to stand by their Palestinian brothers and sisters until they achieve their rights and justice. People here are also gearing up for the International Quds Day rallies, as Afghans remain steadfast in their support for Palestinians. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Iran's first attempts to acquire peaceful nuclear technology date back to the late 1950s, when Tehran Research Reactor was built and the program accelerated a decade later with the construction of the Bushehr nuclear power plant. The result of a proposed agreement for cooperation in research and peaceful uses of atomic energy by the U.S., which ironically today opposes the program. Ever since, Iran has maintained the same position, acquiring nuclear technology for peaceful purposes and development of the country. However, the road has been bumpy for Iran, and the country has had a hard time establishing the fact that as a signatory to the Non-Proliferation Treaty, it is entitled to do so. Despite U.S. sanctions and Western pressure, in 2006, Iran announced that it had successfully domesticated the complete cycle of uranium enrichment. This great step forward is marked in the Iranian calendar as National Nuclear Technology Day. This know-how opened new horizons, particularly paving the way for producing heavy water. And this led to Iran producing amino acids labeled with deuterium used for early diagnosis of metabolic diseases and also producing deuterium gas to make semiconductors and optical fibers. Iran's achievements in acquiring nuclear technology for peaceful purposes also resulted in producing radioisotopes used in nuclear medicine And today, Iran is among a handful of countries that produces iridium-192. Iran has had countless achievements supplying nuclear technology in fields such as medicine, agriculture, and electronics. And today, Iranian scientists have gained a foothold in this industry. This prompted head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami, to propose to upscale an annual national conference on the peaceful uses of nuclear energy to an international one with the assistance of the IAEA, a proposal well received by the Director General.
We discussed with the Vice President and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran about an important event which is going to be taking place next year in Iran, where the traditional annual nuclear science conference that is held every year in Iran is going to have an international character, and we are discussing how to provide support from the IAEA, make it a bigger international event to foster links on the peaceful uses of nuclear energy.
This means that Iran could turn into a regional hub, sharing its know-how regarding peaceful applications of nuclear technology. But these achievements did not come without a price. Iranian nuclear scientists have often been the target of an assassination campaign led by Israel. However, this has not stopped Iran from moving forward.
National Nuclear Energy Day usually falls on April the 9th. For Iranians, it is an occasion to reflect on the very long way they've come since 2006 in acquiring peaceful nuclear technology. Gizumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
In a bid to ditch the U.S. dollar and evade illegal U.S. sanctions, New Delhi is taking drastic measures to boost its own currency for international trade. Experts say Western sanctions on Russia prompted rupee-ruble trade transactions as an alternative to the U.S. dollar. They say other countries should follow suit. The South Asian nation aims to achieve the goal of $2 trillion of exports by 2030, as the new India trade policy will help settle trade disputes faster without any roadblock.
India has already started doing the international trade through the use of rupee. Now, this will help in many ways. The first is it will increase the spectrum of exports to various countries. Secondly, all those countries which are suffering from sanctions, partially or fully, will have an option to deal with India. And finally, the export basket of India will increase phenomenally.
India is among several countries exploring means of trading with other countries in an effort to bypass the dollar, which has been dominating the international trading market for decades. In recent weeks, New Delhi has signed a pact with Malaysia, allowing trade in local currency. Economists say this will help promote trade between the South Asian nations, as Ukraine war has put pressure on their foreign exchanges due to rising oil and food prices.
India's primary imports are of the crude. Now, once the Indian currency is used as international trade or on bilateral with those countries where we import, we will have an option to pay in rupees rather than dollars. Now, thereby, we will have a better price discovery and the cost of the imports will reduce substantially.
Like many developing countries, India is also holding key discussions with its financial partners on trading in rupee, including key oil suppliers such as Iran, Saudi Arabia, and United Arab Emirates. India has already established a rupee-ruble payment mechanism with Moscow. Since July last year, 18 countries have set up a rupee account with Indian banks. They are now making efforts to circumvent the dollar for trade. China and Russia have already taken major steps to avoid impacts of U.S. sanctions. They're also exploring options how to promote the use of their currencies.
The decision by growing number of countries to trade in local currency is aimed at reducing reliance on U.S. dollar as a dominant currency for international trading. Experts say such move will encourage closer economic cooperation between the nations. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini l-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And with my guest as speaker, we are still talking about some of the rules of jurisprudence about fasting and Ramadan based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question. You know, what does Ayatollah Khamenei say about injections? You know, there are some medicines or drugs that are taken differently or used differently, right?
Yes.
And injection is one of those, you know, medicines that sometimes become so urgent for some people, you know, especially in times of the emergencies. So if one wants to fast during the month of Ramadan or even not during the month of Ramadan, any kind of fasting, is that okay actually to take any shots or injections while fasting?
Well, His Eminence does not have a fatwa regarding some kinds of injections. He has simply exercised a precaution, you know, obligatory precaution. And of course, he states and says clearly that based on obligatory precaution, a fasting person should avoid having any kind of supportive or nutritional or intravenous injections, you know. And, you know, he should also avoid, you know, all kinds of intravenous fluid infusions, you know, that it should not be intravenous. But when it comes, of course, to non-nutritional injections or intramuscular injections, of course, like antibiotics or painkillers and anesthetic injections, there's no objection to them because they are not supportive. They just simply calm. They are sedative. I don't know if they are painkillers or calmative injections. So there's no objection. With regards to these kinds of injections, of course, the Ayatollah has said that he has a fatwa. He says that there's no problem in having these kinds of injections. But when it comes to supportive or nutritional and intravenous injections, of course, he has said he has exercised precaution, saying that one should avoid doing it.
Mm-hmm, I see. What about the other types of drugs or medicines, like pills, for example? Sometimes people are suffering from high blood pressures, right? And they need to take the pills like every, for example, 6 hours, probably, right? Or every, I don't know, 10 hours or 12 hours. So what can they do? Should they, you know, leave or quit fasting?
Well, you know, pills are solid objects taken by the patient and he swallows it with a cup or a, you know, a glass of water, and sometimes, most often. So if taking these pills during Ramadan becomes inevitable, becomes necessary for controlling high blood pressure, then of course it is permissible to take them, but it will definitely invalidate the fast. And he has to give the qada letter. Of course, he has to make it up after Ramadan.
Mm. How about the other forms of drugs, like tablets, for example? Some people consider them not as eating or drinking. Usually, in the common view, when you take the pills or tablets, it doesn't mean that you're basically eating something to strengthen your, for example, or to make yourself full.
There shouldn't be any difference between tablets or pills, or there are small, you know, different kinds of medicines which are swallowed. Of course, you know, in common view, it's not considered to be eating, but you know, it's considered to be swallowing. I think swallowing is swallowing, and when you just pass something through, when it goes into your stomach, and when the pill goes